thank you for your welcome. It's nice to be with you this morning. I suppose it is this afternoon now. I was saying that we were here one time before. We kind of paid a nostalgic visit to the St. Monan Conference. I can't remember exactly when that was. We thought maybe 10 years, but I'll tell you who the speakers were. Alan Gamble, Bill Stevely, and Stuart McKenzie. So if you can remember when that year was, then perhaps you can tell us how long ago it was when we were here. I don't want you to think about that all the way through the meeting, of course. I want you to listen to me as well. But nevertheless, you might be able to tell me when that was. Now, someone said we were breaking new ground today, and we're going to do something different. And I'm going to speak to you about something that changed, a momentous occasion when things changed in this world in which we live, and something new was created by the Lord Jesus Christ, by God himself. And I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll read the latter part of that chapter. Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to read just a little later on from verse 11 down to verse 22. I'm sure, of course, I don't need to tell you that currently immigration is a controversial subject, and indeed one that is constantly debated in the political arena. Over the years, I've visited Leicester because we have a daughter there and used to have a niece there as well. And over the years, I've visited Leicester a good number of times. It's an interesting place and distinct in the sense that it has the largest ethnic population percentage-wise in the UK. Recently, when we were there driving through a particular neighbourhood, we were amazed at the number of mosques in a relatively small area there in Leicester. And as it was Ramadan, many people were about the streets going to the mosque, the various services or whatever they hold, the times of worship, making their way along to those places of worship. In another area, we listened outside a Hindu temple to what we would possibly describe as fairly exuberant worship. Last week, we were down and we were quite intrigued to listen to a teacher tell about his experiences in another area of Leicester where it's mostly Somali people that have settled there. And so he is involved in teaching the children of the Somalis who have settled in that area. It's quite interesting indeed, their different attitude towards education from perhaps our own selves. And of course, there are other ethnic groups as well, many other ethnic groups, Eastern Europeans, for instance, Polish, Romanians, etc., all with their own cultures, religions, etc. Now, I suppose the thing that strikes us is the sheer number of people, ethnic groups, in that one area. And it's not unusual to walk along the street and see a woman in a burqa, or perhaps to see a gentleman in a white robe and so on. And it's a bit different from our culture here where we live. Observing the situation, a few questions come to mind. The first one, I think, is a very pertinent question. I ask myself, what is my attitude towards these people of other ethnic groups? What is my attitude towards them? How do I feel towards them? Do I feel warm towards them, or do I feel a bit apprehensive for that, perhaps? Or even a bit suspicious? How do I actually feel towards those people? Well, you know, maybe that's not the most important question. Perhaps a more probing question would be, how do they feel living in our country? How do they actually feel? Well, of course, we know the problem of polarization in many levels, in different circumstances, but we want to think about it in the context of different religions and different cultures and so on. We know the problem of polarization, don't we, and the lack of integration at times. And I would say even alienation, it's not a new thing, is it? And when we come to the scriptures, we recognize and we see that it is indeed quite an old problem. And we read about it here in our passage, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 to 22. So let's just read this together, this section of scripture. It's entitled here, at least the first part's entitled here in my Bible, Brought Near by His Blood. Verse 11, therefore, he says, remember, and of course he's speaking to Christians here, but he's reminding them of the past. He says, therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, of course, this is God's word to us this afternoon, and we do look to God to give his blessing upon it. The section of Scripture, this section here, identifies the greatest racial and religious difference the world has never ever known. And it answers a very important question. The question is this: how can people of different backgrounds, cultures, religions, or even no religion integrate? Could I suggest to you that the answer is found in a three-word phrase found here in verse 13. If you look at verse 13, it's the phrase, in Christ Jesus. Now, this is an interesting phrase, and I would say it's a favorite phrase that was used by Paul in his 13 letters. The phrase or this, in this or related forms, occurs, I understand, 165 times in the 13 letters of Paul. So I'm told. I haven't actually counted them, but I take it as read. In only one of Paul's writings is this phrase absent. That's a letter to Titus. Now, as I indicated, it appears in various forms. For example, in Christ, or in him. And if you go down chapter 1 of the Ephesians, in him we have, in him we have, in him we have. Or perhaps in the form that we see here, in Christ Jesus. So it appears in various forms, in variant forms, but nevertheless, it's the same thing. It's the same idea, it's the same truth, in Christ Jesus. The phrase occurs most frequently in the epistle to the Ephesians, the letter that we've read from today. 36 times it appears in the letter to the Ephesians. And in verse 13 of this chapter, it is, of course, the phrase, in Christ Jesus. That's the most form used, occurring 45 times in 10 of the 13 epistles of Paul. Now, that's just a little bit of background information, but it makes us understand, doesn't it, that this was a favorite phrase used by Paul. This phrase, in Christ Jesus. And I would suggest to you this afternoon that it conveys a tremendous truth to every one of us. Every one of us who are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is indeed a truth of that is really, really precious. Now, we'll come back to this later, but just let me say this. The message that comes to us from the verses that we've read together is a message of reconciliation. That's a wonderful word, isn't it? Reconciliation. Even if we take it in its normal uses in our world today, reconciliation is a wonderful thing. It's the very opposite of alienation, isn't it? Of enmity. Reconciliation. So, essentially, we have a message here of reconciliation. It's a theme that Paul loved as well, wasn't it? He refers, remember to the gospel in 2 Corinthians 5 as the word of reconciliation. That's verse 19 of 2 Corinthians 5. And indeed summarizes the gospel in that verse by affirming God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. He refers to his preaching also there as the ministry of reconciliation, verse 18. And in applying the gospel to all, he makes this appeal, be ye reconciled to God. And when we came to Christ as sinners, when we accepted the work of Christ on our behalf, by faith, we were reconciled to God. That was a wonderful experience. I'm sure all of you understand that. So the message is simply this, be ye reconciled to God. That's verse 20 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he writes a book on great chapters of the Bible. Perhaps you have it in your library, Great Chapters of the Bible. And when it comes to this chapter here, he entitles this chapter, God's Way of Reconciliation. And when you go through the whole chapter, that's what it's all about, essentially, isn't it? God's Way of Reconciliation. And so, essentially, it's a message of reconciliation. In the first part of the chapter, Paul is referring to sinners in general being reconciled to God. Of course, he outlines what they were, and then he says, this is what Christ has done to you, and now this is what you are. That's essentially how he approaches it. But he's referring to sinners in general in the first part of the chapter, and when we come to the second part here, to Gentiles in particular. Now, for the purpose of our meeting today, I just want us to consider the second part of the chapter under three headings. I want us to think from verse 11 and 12 as alienation, in other words, what the Gentiles were. And then from verses 13 to 18, reconciliation, what God did for the Gentiles. And then verse 19 to 22, unification, what Jews and Gentiles are in Christ. So there's a threefold heading, something to kind of hang our thoughts on, and hopefully something to remember a little message to you today on. So first of all then, verses 11 and 12, alienation, what the Gentiles were. Now I don't know about you, but sometimes I wonder how some immigrants feel. So far away from their homeland, etc. No doubt some of them feel isolated, strangers perhaps, lacking a sense of belonging. Perhaps some are made to feel that way by some of us. But that, perhaps, how they feel. And that certainly was the case here in the opening verses of this section. Look at verse 11. Because in verse 11, Paul reminds them of what they were by birth. You see that? They were Gentiles. That's what you are by birth, Gentiles. Now, humanly speaking, we might say it was just their bad luck. Or they were dealt a bad hand. Now, by the way, I don't know much about being dealt a bad hand, just in case you're getting a bit worried about me, but I'm just aware of that kind of phraseology. We might say it was just a luck being born a Gentile, or they were dealt a bad hand, because being born a Gentile meant that they were deprived of many privileges enjoyed by those of Jewish descent. How then did the Jews, born with numerous privileges, treat the Gentiles? And what was their attitudes towards them? Well, if we look again at verse 11, we get a clear indication of their attitude towards them. The Jews called them, notice, the uncircumcision, which meant the Gentiles did not have the surgical sign in the flesh that marked the Israelites as God's covenant people. They didn't have that. And so they called them the uncircumcision. Now, of course, that was true, wasn't it? Absolutely true. But the name uncircumcised was an ethnic slur. similar to the names that people use today for despised nationalities. And I think we can feel something of its sting when we hear David say concerning the Gentile Goliath. Remember, when he faced up to Goliath, what did he shout? He said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Well, we know, of course, that God's honor was at stake on that occasion. But did he really need to insult Goliath in that way? David, of course, wasn't perfect. We know all that, don't we? He was a man after God's own heart. And he did a lot of things that were pleasing to God. But I think here there was a bit more to it than just God's glory when he cried out, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine?" I suppose there is a lesson for us all here, isn't there? I think so anyway. Perhaps you don't agree with me. But as I thought about that, you know, I think there is a lesson for us here. And the lesson is this, that even when we are defending God's glory, it is possible for our old nature to emerge, as it were, and fleshly characteristics to be expressed. Now, we know at any rate, the Jew had a real contempt for the Gentile. It was not even lawful to help a Gentile woman in childbirth, because that would be bringing another Gentile into the world. Some would even go as far as to say in their daily prayers, you know, to thank God that they were born a Jew and not a Gentile. And that would render them unclean if they had to go into perhaps a Gentile's home or anything like that. That's how they viewed the Gentiles. They viewed them with contempt. And it's good for us all to remember that pride in any form is offensive to God. And it is indeed within all of us, isn't it? And it's good for us to remember that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That is James 4, verse 6. The Jews, in contrast to what they called the Gentiles, spoke of themselves, notice, as the circumcision, verse 11. Now, that was a name which they were proud of. So there was pride here. And it identified them, quite rightly so, as God's chosen earthly people, set apart from the other nations of the earth. But notice at the close of verse 11, Paul seems to take exception to some of their boasting by saying their circumcision was only made in the flesh by hands. It was merely physical, in other words, wasn't it? Though they had the outward sign of God's covenant people, they did not have the inward reality of true faith. Now, I was at a conference yesterday. Stephen Grant was speaking. And that really was the thrust of his message. We can have all the externals, but really what God is looking for, and he brought us a message from Zechariah, and Zechariah brought the word of the God of the Lord to people, and basically what Zechariah was saying was, look, is what you're talking about really important? Are you doing it for me? Or are you doing it for yourself? Is it really important? Look, Zechariah says, the Lord said, this is what's really important. They weren't really interested in that. In fact, they turned their hearts against it. They were only interested in the externals. And sometimes we can be guilty of that as well, can't we? Interested in the externals. And that's what Paul seems to be saying here at the close of verse 11. They did not have the inward reality of true faith. Now, Paul makes an interesting comment on this in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. He says this, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." And you see, when we read that, there's a lesson for all of us, isn't there? There's a very important lesson for all of us here, isn't there? And the lesson is simply this, that inner reality and praise from God is all important. That's a lesson we all need to learn, isn't it? Inner reality and praise from God is all important. And we need to remind ourselves of that, don't we? It's so easy to lay undue stress upon that which is external. Well, the Jews did that, you see. Unquestionably, they were abundantly privileged. Romans 9, verse 4 reads, and this is an interesting comment, "They are the people of Israel, chosen to be God's adopted children. God revealed his glory to them, He made covenants with them and gave them his law. He gave them the privilege of worshipping him and receiving his wonderful promises. I just quoted to you from the New Living Translation. I thought it just brought the point to us very forcibly. So they were abundantly blessed, but that was in order that through them others might be blessed. But they forgot that, and they despised others. Now the Gentiles therefore felt deprived and alienated, verse 12, you'll see that. It says, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. In everyday language, I suppose we might say, you know, they just didn't belong. You know, you might have said that on occasions. I just don't feel as if I belong here. I just don't belong. And you know, it's true, is it not? I submit to you that a sense of belonging is a basic human requirement. A sense of belonging. And they just didn't feel as if they belonged. Now, most of you will no doubt remember a charismatic Glasgow character called Jimmy Reed. I don't know if you're old enough to remember that, but he was quite a character, wasn't he? Well known for his socialist views, of course, and even more so for being the leader of the Upper Clyde shipyards, working, no less. Not a sit-in, not a walk-out, but a working. That threw the bosses, didn't it? They didn't know what to do with it. They decided to work in. So in 1972, anyway, he was elected as rector of Glasgow University. And in his inaugural speech, the subject of which he addresses his audience was alienation. And this is what he said. Alienation is a cry of men who feel themselves victims of blind economic forces beyond their control. It is the frustration of ordinary people excluded from the process of decision making. I don't know what you think about that, but he seems to be saying here that a feeling of alienation is a sense of powerlessness, and it's a sense of frustration at being excluded. And sometimes, you know, that makes people bitter, doesn't it? Bitter revolutionaries or dropouts, perhaps, you know, the very opposite of that, seeking an alternative society, seeking an alternative society. Well, you know, the good news of this chapter here is that God has provided a new society. God has provided a new society. Notice, first of all, though, the extent of this alienation as far as the Gentiles are concerned. Look at verse 12. You see, one word there describes them well, isn't it? It is the word without. Notice it's employed, first of all, at the opening of the verse, verse 12. And then at the close of the verse, notice what it says, without Christ and without God in the word. So this word without seems to describe them, doesn't it? Notice also this fivefold deprivation that they experienced. It says there they were without Christ. Secondly, they are aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Thirdly, strangers from the covenants of promise. Fourthly, having no hope. And fifthly, without God. Fivefold deprivation that the Gentiles experienced. In other words, they were Christless, they were stateless, they were friendless, they were hopeless, and they were godless. The Gentiles were without Christ. You see, in their case, they had no Messiah. It was to the nation of Israel that he was promised, although it was predicted that blessing would flow to the nations through the ministry of the Messiah. Yet he was to be born a Jew, and he was to minister primarily to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In addition to being without the Messiah, the Gentiles were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. And you know, of course, an alien is one who does not belong. We mentioned that earlier, didn't we? He's a stranger, he's a foreigner, he's without the rights and the privileges of citizenship. And as far as the community of Israel was concerned, the Gentiles were on the outside and they were looking in. They were strangers from the covenants of promise as well, weren't they? That's what we read here. God had made them covenants with the nation of Israel. There were such men as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, and Solomon. And you see, all these covenants, they promised blessings, but they were all to the nation of Israel, weren't they? The Gentiles had no covenants such as those. And this was all the privileges that Israel enjoyed. Nationally, the Gentiles had no assurance that their land, their government, or their people would survive. and individually their outlook was bleak. They had no hope beyond the grave. And someone has said that there was a great sense of hopelessness that pervaded the ancient world. And Paul just kind of, you know, outlines it here in this fivefold deprivation, and he ends up by saying they had no hope and they were without God in the world. So they were godless in a godless, hostile world. What a terrible situation. It just kind of brings it home to us how these people must have felt at that time, alienated from God and alienated from God's people. Now, at this point, God intervenes. Isn't it wonderful that when things go horribly wrong, humanly speaking, God is there and God intervenes. And so God intervenes, and so we come now to our second section, verses 13 to 18, entitled Reconciliation. In other words, what God did for the Gentiles. That was our condition. Now we come to think about what God did for the Gentiles. I want you just to look again at verse 13 here, the two-word phrase at the opening of verse 13, but now. There is another phrase a bit earlier on in the chapter that echoes this phrase here, and it's the phrase in verse 4, but God. And in both cases, it speaks about God's work on behalf of people who are helpless. God's work on behalf of people who are helpless. When the situation seems totally irretrievable, God steps in and he brings the Gentiles from a place of distance to a place of nearness. Verse 13, I would submit to you as a succinct summary of what God has done. We know, of course, that sin is a barrier, don't we, to a close relationship with God? And we also know that God has dealt with that barrier when Christ died on the cross, making reconciliation possible. The following verses, verse 14 to 18, describe this in a bit more detail. Notice two contrasting words here. Verse 15, the verb abolished. Christ has done away with something, in other words. And the verb used in verse 15, the verb create. In other words, Christ has brought something new into existence. So Christ has abolished something, and Christ has created something new. Christ has dealt with the problem by eradicating the thing that prohibited the Gentiles having a relationship with God and his people. Notice what it says in verse 15. It specifies quite clearly what that is, the thing that prohibited Gentiles having a relationship with God and his people. It says he's abolished the law of commandments contained in ordinances. In other words, he's done away with ritual and ceremony as a means of access to God. Now, you might be saying, well, you know, did Christ not say, I haven't come to abolish the law, but I've come to fulfill the law? And he did say that. And that's why I say here that he has abolished the law of commandments and the ordinances. In other words, he's done away with the ritual and the ceremony as a means of access to God. A lot of people, of course, don't want to do away with ritual and ceremony. The more the better, as far as many religions are concerned. But that's what God has done. And so verse 18 clearly states the situation that exists now. It says, through him, that's our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, we both, that's Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, to the Father. And you'll notice that the three persons of the Godhead are involved in this. Isn't it wonderful? You notice that, of course, a number of times in the New Testament where the three persons of the Godhead are involved in our blessing. There was, of course, a tangible symbol of the barrier that existed between Jew and Gentile, and I think that is alluded to. You'll notice there in verse 14, where we read in verse 14, he has broken down the middle wall of partition. Now, I refer to a wall that existed in the temple precinct. The middle wall of partition was a notable feature in the temple that had been built some years before by Herod the Great. The temple, just to let you understand, consisted of a series of courts, each one higher than the other. There was, first of all, the court of the Gentiles, then there was the court of the women, then there was the court of the Israelites, then the court of the priests, and finally, there was a holy place itself, right there in the middle, elevated within the temple itself. Now, what about the Gentile? Well, you see, that's where the problem lay, wasn't it? Only into the first court could a Gentile go. Between it and the court of the women, there was a 5-foot wall. And at intervals along the wall, there were tablets, notices, which threatened not that trespassers would be prosecuted, but that trespassers would be executed. Two of these actual notices, I understand, have been recovered by archaeologists, one in 1871 and one in 1935. And they read like this: "No foreigner may enter within this barrier and enclosure around the temple. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." So you can see the Gentiles were without. Only into the first court of the temple could the Gentiles come. And I think that is the metaphor that's used here to describe the fact that they were far away from God. And it was indeed a tangible symbol of that enmity. Notice another contrast here. It's the word enmity in verse 15 and 16, and the word peace in verse 14, verse 15, and verse 17. And if you keep that in mind, there is another word in verse 16 that I think complements the word peace. Indeed, it seems that both words are used quite often in everyday usage, everyday language. It's the word reconcile or reconciliation. Now, if you Google the phrase, as I did, peace and reconciliation, just see what comes up. When I did it, the first in the list was the Peace and Reconciliation Group in Northern Ireland. And I was quite interested to read about that. I suppose when we were thinking about Nelson Mandela and South Africa and so on, there was a peace and reconciliation group there as well, wasn't there? And you can see the similarities. And you can see all around our world where there is a need for peace and reconciliation groups. And here's these two lovely words here, peace and reconciliation. You see, that group was set up in Northern Ireland. It was established in 1976 to build bridges and promote a peaceful and inclusive society for all in Northern Ireland. And there are many such groups around the world, as I've said, and all seeking something that so often seems elusive, and that something is peace. But you see, the peace and the reconciliation that we have here in Ephesians chapter 2 is not something that is elusive, it's something that has been achieved and something that is real and meaningful to us all. In this section of Scripture, you'll notice verse 14 with regard to peace: He is our peace. Notice verse 15: He made peace. Notice also in verse 17, He preached peace. Now, Colossians 1 verse 20 reminds us, of course, a well-known scripture: He made peace through the blood of His cross. And the blood of Christ is mentioned here in verse 13, isn't it? Brought near by the blood of Christ, which reminds us vividly of the cost of peace. Now, of course, that is very relevant today, isn't it? People around our land are remembering the cost and the price of peace. But here it is, it's the blood of Christ, the death of Christ on Calvary, the greatest sacrifice that was ever made. So He made peace, but He also preached peace. And I suppose the first time that He preached peace was post-resurrection, when He appeared to His disciples in the upper room. Remember, they were afraid. The very first day of resurrection at night time, they were afraid. They had the doors locked, but He appeared to them. What did He say to them? Peace be unto you. But what did He do? He showed them His hands and His side. And it was on the basis of that that He was able to say, peace be unto you. And He says the same to us today on the basis of that. This is the peace of the pardoned sinner. And so He preached peace. And yet, above and beyond all that, verse 14 tells us He is our peace. Now, you might be saying, how can a person be peace? Well, Paul says, this is how. When a Jew believes in the Lord Jesus, he loses his national identity. From then on, he is in Christ. Remember our phrase? In Christ Jesus. So he loses his national identity. From now on, he is in Christ. Likewise, when a Gentile believes in the Lord Jesus, he's no longer a Gentile. Now he is also in Christ. In other words, believing Jews and believing Gentiles, once divided, are both one in Christ. Now, just before we leave this section, let me draw your attention to something I mentioned earlier. I said that Christ abolished something and he created something new, didn't I? Gentiles were outside of God's blessing, but now they are very much enjoying God's blessing. How did this happen? Did the Gentiles become a Jew to become a Christian? You see, that was a great debate, wasn't it, that took up their attention in that meeting in Acts chapter 15. But that wasn't, of course, true, was it? The answer is no to that. God created something new. Now, I know I have to stop now, but I would love just to tell you a little story. That a colleague of mine, when we were living in Inverness, he was found dead in 2009 across in one of the Western Isles. He was a Nigerian by birth. He had studied in Nigeria, and then he came across to Manchester, did a master's degree and a PhD and so on, and then eventually came up to the college in Inverness, and he was in our department. And he went over to the Western Isles, a hurricane broke in the island, and he was found dead. It was a very sad story, 44 years of age, his wife was still down in Manchester, three young children and so on. But anyway, he was a Christian, and went about singing hymns, so we knew quite clearly he loved the Lord. But anyway, when this all happened, you know, we were in touch with his widow. She came up, she stayed with us for a few days, and we had a memorial service in the college, the lecture theatre in the college for him and so on. Had to see to some of his, you know, just the things that had to be tidied up, all that sort of thing. But I came home from work. She was staying with us along with the pastor's wife in the church that she attended. But I came home one lunchtime, and our house was full of people. I don't know where they all came from. And they were coloured people. They were actually coloured people. And it was so lovely to meet them, because they were also Christians. And just to learn a little bit about them, one was a consultant just in the hospital, and he was a converted Muslim. And his wife was a converted Muslim. And, you know, I just wondered, you know, how is it that we have this unity in Christ? How is it we have that? Did they convert to my religion? No. The fact was that they embraced Christ. They didn't embrace my religion. They embraced Christ, and I embraced Christ. And as something new, we are one in Christ. And that's really the truth that is being spelled out for us here, isn't it? The oneness in Jesus Christ. Notice verse 14, made both one. Notice verse 15, one new man. Notice verse 16, one body. Notice verse 18, one spirit. One in Christ Jesus, our Lord. All with a sense of belonging. And all enjoying the same privileges, no matter our background, no matter our cultural differences, no matter our previous religions, all one in Christ Jesus. Verse 18 closes this section. It's an amazing verse, isn't it? Notice what it says in verse 18. It says, through him we both, that's Jew and Gentile, have access by one spirit to the Father. Now just think about it. The Gentile was denied access to God, eh? Right on the outside. The Jew had all the privileges. Now, of course, the Gentile had access to God, right into the very presence of God, just like you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus. But what about the Jew? Was there anything in it for the Jew? Well, you know there was. And you know, this just struck me yesterday as I sat in a conference. I didn't realize it before. I mean, I suppose I realized it, but in another sense, I didn't realize it. It just struck me, you know, the Jew had a great privilege as well. You see, think about the Jew. Yes, they had all the privileges of Judaism, but they weren't able to go directly into the presence of God, were they? They had to go via an intermediary. And the high priest, only once a year, into the most holy place. They depended on him. But now, things had totally changed for them as well. And they were now able to go into the holy place. Through him, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one spirit to the Father. At any time, access to God. God has created something wonderfully new. And then we come to verses 19 to 22, unification, what Jews and Gentiles now are in Christ. Now, I just want to just go briefly over this, and then we'll close. In this section, Paul portrays the church in three familiar metaphors. Firstly, as a nation in verse 19a, just at the beginning of verse 19 there, as a nation. Secondly, as a family, verse 19b. And thirdly, as a temple, verses 20 to 22. As a nation where there are no second-class citizens, where there are no temporary residents, where there are no individuals with dubious immigration status, where there is no underclass, just, notice the language, fellow citizens with the saints. Now, I can only imagine what it would be like for someone living in this country to be expelled from it. I can only imagine what it must be like for people living in this country seeking permanent residence and finding it very difficult indeed. I can only imagine it would be an enormous relief and perhaps unspeakable joy for someone filling in numerous forms and attending numerous interviews, etc., to finally receive British citizenship. At last, to have that sense of belonging. I can only imagine that. But that's what Paul is speaking about here. Citizens. Fellow citizens with the saints. We have a sense of belonging, and we have a standing, and we have a status, and we are equal in this great family or this nation that God has produced. The church is pictured here as a nation where people belong, verse 19a, no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. And then the second metaphor is a family. We enjoy all the privilege and experience all the care and protection that the household of God can provide. And then as a temple, we are the dwelling place of God. Remember when Paul visited Athens, as recorded in Acts chapter 17? What did he say? He asserted, God doesn't dwell in temples made by hands. Many people living in Britain today and throughout the world believe God does dwell in temples made by hands. That's what we see in Leicester, all around us. Dwelling in temples, perhaps not the same God as ours, but many gods. Many gods. Just as there were in Athens, many gods. But here we're assured that this is not the case. God's temple is people, living stones. 1 Peter 2, eh? Living stones. Built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, it says in here in verse 20. Built upon the teaching of these uniquely gifted, authoritative men, and having Jesus Christ, notice also in verse 20, as the chief cornerstone, aligning it properly and holding it all together. Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. Notice verse 21. Every time a person comes to Christ, this is what happens, isn't it? A stone is added to the building, the universal church. Multinational, multicultural, multiracial, now one in Christ. Surely the point that Paul is impressing upon us here is this. God is here in our midst as his people by his Spirit. It's just mind-blowing in a sense, isn't it? God is here in our midst among his people by his Spirit. Let's pray.